And if you would, as we turn to our time in God's Word and come to the preaching of God's Word, if you would turn with me to the minor prophet Habakkuk. The minor prophet Habakkuk, you may have it marked from last week when we did an overview and an introduction to the book. If not, if it helps you find it, if you know where Matthew is at the beginning of the New Testament, just move back 5 books from Matthew and you will find yourself in the book of Habakkuk. Give us all a moment to turn there. Let us read together God's Word. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we will read the first 4 verses together. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us bow one final time in prayer as we seek God's help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we cast ourselves upon you as Habakkuk casted his burdened heart upon you so many years ago. Lord, we are poor and needy, as we've read this morning. We are those who are desperately in need of your grace and your help. Lord, your word are the words of eternal life. Your word is food for our souls. Lord, we pray that this morning you would feed us from your holy scripture. Lord, that we would learn by example from the prophet's burdened cry what it is to depend upon you in prayer, what it is to walk through a world of adversity and injustice. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would give us humble hearts. Lord, we pray in particular that you would encourage any who find themselves in the place of the prophet here, surrounded by wicked men, with no earthly place to run to or to look to. Lord, we do ask that you would lift up those who are weary in heart, that, Lord, the testimony of your word, knowing that it is sure, would strengthen and encourage us in the midst of adversity. Father, we pray for those who are here who are strangers to your grace, Lord, who are aliens from your covenant of promise and redemption, who have not cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. We pray for them. Lord, that even the striking promise of judgment, as it is revealed in this prophecy, that, Lord, that would arrest the sinner, that they would realize that all of our days are short, perhaps much shorter than we even realize, that all of our days are in your hands, and we do not know when you will finally give us over and bring us into judgment. Lord, we pray that there would be an urgency, that they would flee to the cross of Christ for pardon, to be made right with God, to have peace with God, to have their transgressions washed away from them and removed from them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory. Be our help. We ask, Father, that you would draw near to us, that we would know the blessing of your presence as we come to your word this morning. Help your people, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we turn to our exposition of the book of Habakkuk, we want to concern ourselves, as we read, with the first 4 verses of the first chapter, and we will not move this slowly through the entirety of the book, just so you know, but there are natural breaks in the book, and these verses give us what we might consider the first scene, what I have entitled and am calling the prophet's burdened cry. The book is introduced in verse 1 with the words, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Prophets, as you probably know, were the mouthpieces of God. When God communicated to his people, either to promise blessing or to promise judgment to come, he did so through his appointed prophets. And there are many ways in which these divine messages are described in the Bible. Sometimes they are simply called prophecy. Sometimes they are called visions. Sometimes it's simply said that the word of the Lord came to me. But at other times, such as in our text, they are called, if you have an ESV, an oracle, or if you have a New King James, a burden. And this is a word that's very commonly associated with messages of judgment. You can read Isaiah or Nahum and Malachi. All of these use the word burden to introduce their messages of judgment. And in fact, the Hebrew word itself, underneath this word, oracle or burden, carries the connotation of something heavy that must be carried. It is a burden. It's a heavy message that the Lord is revealing to his prophet. And yet, before we even get to the message itself, in verse 5, that's where God officially begins speaking to Habakkuk. Before we even get to the message itself, we find that the message comes to a man who is already burdened. This word that God is bringing to Habakkuk will, in a sense, add sorrow upon sorrow for the prophet. It will add salt to his already wounded heart. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. And we might say that Habakkuk has been living in that proverb in real time. He's been weighed down. He's burdened in heart. And what he wants more than anything is to hear a good word from the Lord. And yet, no good word will come, at least not yet. What is it that's burdening the prophet's heart? We are told through his prayers. As we read verses 1 through 4, it's as if we are looking upon Habakkuk's prayer journal. And you know, it's very, very significant for us to realize our prayers, the things that we pray about incessantly, they are the great revealer of what really, truly burdens our heart in this life. We all know that we're all really good pretenders at being burdened about things. And we can talk a big talk, we can put on all the airs before men of virtue signaling and making people think that this particular issue is just burdening and overwhelming my heart. But our prayer closets reveal whether that is really the case. And here it's shown what is burdening the prophet. Habakkuk is lamenting, we might even say despairing over, the sins of his own people, and that the righteous find themselves surrounded by the wicked. Verse 4. He is lamenting that the mob of the unrighteous has grown so large, sin has so overtaken the population of Judah, that an evil has become so pervasive that the righteous perish, as Isaiah 57, verse 1 says. He finds himself very much like the situation that Lot found himself. You remember Lot in Sodom. You remember Peter even describes Lot's experience in 2 Peter 2:8 and says how Lot was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds which he saw and heard. And you remember, quite literally to the point where Lot was surrounded by wicked men in his day, trying to literally knock down his door, seeking to do him harm. So Habakkuk, in his day, the righteous remnant are, as it were, backed into a corner by the unrighteous, with nowhere to run except to God. And that is what he does, even though he feels that God is delaying in hearing him. If you look at verse 2, he calls upon God in prayer, and he lays hold upon God by his covenant name, the Lord. And that should strike us. I think sometimes we read the name of the Lord, perhaps because we haven't studied its meaning and its significance, representing his covenant promises. But much like the Christian today, under the new covenant, how do we address God? We address God as Father in prayer. And that is supposed to remind us of the relationship we have to the one to whom we pray. And so the psalmist here prays calls out to Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who delivered Israel so many years before from Egypt by that name. And no doubt he is desiring and wanting another deliverance from evil men in his own day. And he cries out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save." Now note two things about his prayer. Number one, his perseverance. And number two, his honesty. First of all, his perseverance. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" Now let's be honest with ourselves. How many times have there been in our Christian life that we could even legitimately ask God that question? "How long, O Lord, till you answer my prayers?" How many times have we persevered in prayer to the point where our knees are worn out and our voices are dry from calling out to God? We are often so fickle in our prayer. We are zealous for a moment, maybe a day, maybe a week, and then sure enough, slowly the urgency leaves our heart. But Habakkuk has been knocking on the door of God's throne for perhaps years here. We don't know for sure, but it's very possible that it's been several years he's been crying out to God about the injustices of Judah, praying, "Lord, come and show yourself to be the just judge of all the earth. Come and show yourself to be the one who redeems the righteous and punishes the wicked." You remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18, called the importunate widow. We don't use that word too much in our day. We might call her the persistent widow. But you remember this widow who Jesus says pleads day after day after day with this unjust judge who Jesus says doesn't fear God. He doesn't have any regard for man. And yet the unjust judge says to himself, because of her incessant pleadings, he says, "Lest this woman wear me down with all of her incessant pleas, I will therefore give her justice against her adversary." And Jesus draws the application for his people. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's being persistent. He is calling out continually upon God. And yet God has him in the place of waiting. And the second thing I noted and I mentioned regarding his prayer is his honesty and his transparency. Notice he says, "Even when I cry out to you violence, and you will not save." Now notice, if you have an ESV or an NKJV, the word violence is in quotations. And that's because that word violence is the substance of what Habakkuk is saying to God in his prayer. He's saying, "Lord, there's violence here." He's calling for the Lord to take note of his circumstances. And that's a very instructive lesson for us regarding prayer. Prayer is far more than simply coming to God to ask God for things. Prayer is communing with God. Prayer is talking with God, pouring out our burdened hearts before God openly and transparently. Habakkuk knows, he has a good theology. He knows that God knows everything he needs before he even asks them. He's not here trying to inform God of things that he thinks God is unaware of. God knows our anxieties before a word is even upon our tongue. And yet, that is not a deterrent here to the saints making their grievances known to God. Peter says something very similar, 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting our anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for us." Casting our anxieties upon God is part of prayer. And Habakkuk here is, as he looks upon Judah, he's bewildered by the injustice. He is bewildered by God's delay, that God has not come to rescue yet. And the prophet, notice, doesn't hide that. As Joel Beakey said, he prays what he thinks. He is, in a sense, presenting his case to God. Not in an ungodly way. There is an ungodly way to come into the presence of God and make our case. And even some of the prophets at time were guilty of going overboard in those things. But something like, if we might think of an analogy, it's like a sports player who is on the field. And what does a player do when the rules of the game are just utterly disregarded and thrown aside? He cries what? Foul. He calls for the referee to come and get involved. Habakkuk is calling for God to come and to act in accordance with his justice upon Judah. And then verses 3 and 4, we have a description of these injustices. The prophet is very specific in his prayers to God. And if I can encourage all of us, sometimes we have to try really hard to seek to enter into the experience of the prophets. And we can read over verses like this and not realize the state of things. Judah at this point, as Habakkuk describes it here, is not just a place of anarchy, but it is a place where injustice has actually taken over the throne and now rules. And it is so grievous to Habakkuk that he mourns the fact that God has even caused him to see these evil days. Notice verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? He's asking God, much like Job, you even remember, lamenting the day of his birth because of the evils that he was seeing in his life. He's asking, why have I been brought to see these evil days? Then notice the second half of verse 3. He says, for plundering and violence are before me. Now notice he doesn't say, plundering and violence are before you, Lord. We know that all things are before the eyes of the Lord. There's nothing hidden from the sight of God. But he says, plundering and violence are before me. They are before the prophet's eyes. Everywhere he turns, in the streets, in the place of worship, in the market square, sin has gone public. It's no longer just lurking behind closed doors. It is now parading in the light of day. He mentions several of the particular sins. He says, plundering. Property rights are being disregarded here. There is theft, there's abuse, no doubt taking advantage of the weak, the defenseless, like widows and others. Men are taking by force what they have power to take, but have no right to take. Violence goes hand in hand with evil vice. Any who resist are inflicted with violence. As Matthew Henry says, in families and in neighborhoods and commerce, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, and they have no scruple with wronging their neighbor. He mentions strife and contention. In other words, there is war among the people. There is division. There is one incensed against another, feuds and retaliation and vengeance, and this vicious cycle of retaliation. It's very evocative of the language that God uses to describe the world just before the flood. If you remember Genesis chapter 6, when God says that the earth is filled with violence. Violence has filled Judah here. And there's a very, very significant thing that we're seeing here. God has loosened his restraining hand upon Judah, and he is allowing their sin to come to full flower. Remember I said those words, before me, are very significant, that sin is public here. And we need to remember that any time a people, a nation, that any time a people have any semblance of righteousness, it's owing to the restraining hand of God. But there are times, such as we're seeing here, when God is pleased for his own good and holy purposes to loosen that restraining grip in order to allow people's sins to run their course. And yet it doesn't usually happen all at once. There are usually steps. First, usually, comes the private abandoning of righteousness, and in its place is hypocrisy. And people begin entertaining secret sin and hiding sin. That's what sin likes to do at first. It likes to lurk under the cover of secrecy, but it's never content to stay in the place of secrecy. Slowly then, from that point, God's structures of restraint begin to be despised, begin to erode. Restraints that would try to keep sin private are thrown off. Conscience begins to be seared and suppressed. Soon parental authority is cast off, until eventually you get to the point where all authority is cast off, and things that a people once thought disgusting and unthinkable suddenly are being committed high-handedly and celebrated in the public square as it is here before Habakkuk's eyes. We see that, brothers and sisters, even working itself out in our own nation. As we see sin moving less and less as something to be ashamed of, more and more as something to be paraded. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's Judah. You know you have been given over by the hand of God when sin is not only practiced, but it is approved when others do them. And yet, last thing in terms of our exposition here, it's gone even one step beyond that for Judah. Not only has sin gone public, it has taken over the seats of justice. The amount of wickedness has risen to the level that the wicked now rule the land, and the righteous are the persecuted minority. Notice verse 4. He says, therefore, the law, and he's speaking of God's law there, therefore, the law is powerless. Literally, the word means numb. If we could imagine, the law of God is being strangled by unrighteous men. And he says, justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Matthew Henry again, he says, even if appeals be made to the courts of equity, the righteous shall be condemned and the wicked shall be justified, so that the remedy proves the worst disease. That's the situation that Habakkuk finds himself burdened in. The law is being choked, made numb by wicked men. Justice is perverted so that there is no earthly place for the righteous to run for justice. And yet, as we see here with the prophet, when there is no earthly place to run, the saints still know that there's a God in heaven who hears the cries of his people. Now, that brings us to our doctrinal section. What lessons do we learn, doctrinally speaking, from this passage in Habakkuk chapter 1? And there are several lessons that this passage sheds light on for the Christian. I want to mention three. There could be many more. I want to simply mention three here. Doctrinal instruction for us in terms of things that we're taught here about the way the world works, God's dealings with the world, and how we ought to occupy ourselves in it. The first thing that we see here is this, and perhaps it's obvious, so obvious we might overlook it. God often permits evil to triumph over good in this world. God often permits evil to triumph over good in this world. And we all in this room, with Habakkuk, know that by experience. If you've ever been wronged in life, you know that the sovereign God, for good purposes, has ordained that to come to pass. But let me qualify the wording of this point at the very beginning. God temporarily permits evil to triumph in this world. In the short term, from our limited perspective and vantage point, as we live this little blip of a life, God allows the wicked to gain power. He allows wicked men to act upon their sinful desires. He allows them and permits them to bring harm to the innocent, but they do not triumph in the final analysis. Not only does God often bring down the wicked in this life, we see that often with wicked regimes and wicked men, having the judgment of God come upon them, cutting them short in their days. But not only that, more significantly, there is a day of reckoning in which all wrongs will be judged and all righteousness will be rewarded. But here's the challenge for us as we live here and now. The challenge for us is the fact that what is temporary for God can still be a very, very long time for us. Suffering and being at the hands of unjust people can last for some Christians the entirety of their life. They're born, they're converted, and that's all that they live under. You think of Christians in other countries who experience outright persecution against the church. As I've said, it's very possible Habakkuk here has been praying and crying out to God for years. And the judgment that God is about to bring, that we'll consider next week in verses 5 and following, the judgment that he's going to bring is going to bring even more days of adversity for the prophet, simply this time from a different foe, the Chaldeans. Habakkuk has still got a long road ahead of him here. And the believer, when he finds himself or herself in such circumstances, is tempted to think that God is just winking at evil and standing idly by. But here's what we must remember. We are like grass, and we fade, and we're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. But the Lord is eternal, and His purposes, just as they have gone on for a long time before we were even born, so they will continue to go on far after we pass out of this world. This whole human history is a great tapestry that God is weaving, and we need to realize that we occupy a very, very small thread in all of it. And therefore, we cannot be so bold as to cast judgment on the works of God before the time. But this is an undeniable reality, that God will permit evil to triumph temporarily. I want to say something in particular to the Christian here to equip you apologetically, but also to the unbeliever in your here, because this may actually be a stumbling block to you. I'm well aware, and probably many of you in this room are well aware, that the so-called problem of evil is perhaps the most frequent objection to the existence of God, and in particular, to the truth of Christianity. And you might be here this morning as a visitor, and you're thinking, as we've read and considered briefly verses 1 through 4, you're thinking it's precisely horrible experiences like that Habakkuk is going through, that prove God cannot exist. Because if He exists, He would stop it, or He would prevent it in the first place. David Hume, a famous philosopher, put it this way to the Christian. He said, "If God is willing but not able to prevent evil, then He is impotent. If He is able to prevent evil but not willing to prevent it, then He is malevolent," that is, full of malice. "And if He is both able and willing, then why is there evil?" And Christian, I want to encourage you, you need to be ready to answer that. You need to be ready to engage in those kinds of questions. Why does God permit injustice? Why does He permit the righteous to suffer and the wicked to prosper? Well, one thing we need to remember is that human beings are responsible for evil. That's something that I find amazingly left out in discussions of evil and suffering. God, it created us good and upright, and we have rebelled. It's true that God has ordained the fall. He has ordained and decreed that evil will be. But God Himself is not evil, nor does He do evil. And what that means is that when even the righteous suffer, no matter how bad of suffering God might permit in this world, no one in this world has ever walked through suffering that is worse than what we deserve. Because we've sinned against a holy God. We've merited far worse things in terms of His eternal wrath. But even more to the point of interacting with that objection against the Christian faith and why God would allow evil, when someone says that if God is both able and willing prevent evil, then why is there evil? That assumes that there is no good sufficient reason for why a good holy God would permit evil. And that is an assumption that is rooted in unbelief, not the Bible. And Christian, let me encourage you, we have to get our apologetics from the Bible. Why does the Bible say God has decreed evil to be? The Scriptures say that God ordains evil for good ends. Namely, the manifestation of His glory and the good of His redeemed. You remember God saying to Pharaoh, I mentioned we've been in Exodus and considering the plagues of Egypt. God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." Now think about that. Pharaoh is undeniably one of the worst, most wicked rulers human history has seen. And yet God says, "I have raised you up." The same language that will be used in Habakkuk 1, verse 6, by the way, of the Chaldeans. And why does God say He raised him up? "That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So why is God permitting Judah to fill up the measure of her sins? Why does God permit us to experience injustice and suffering? Why will God allow the Chaldeans to be raised up and to come and judge Judah? One of the reasons is that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. that it might be proclaimed as the Holy One who hates sin, who hates all sin, sins of Judah, the sins of the Chaldeans, and will bring judgment upon both. And the amazing thing is, in the wisdom of God, even in the midst of judgment for the wicked, He sanctifies those same judgments to the hearts of His elect, so it's not unto their everlasting condemnation, but rather for their greater degrees of glory. It's amazing. God is able to mean for good what men mean for evil. Read Genesis 50:20. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. Think about Paul's life, the things he experienced, the things he suffered, the injustices that were brought against him. He says that light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is the wisdom of God. The world has not gotten away from Him. He has ordained the world exactly as it is to magnify His glory in both judgment and in mercy. And we can trust, Christian, as we live out that little blip and section of the great tapestry God is weaving, that in heaven, when we have perfected hearts, we will praise God for exactly what He has ordained to come to pass. That brings us to the second doctrinal instruction here. The righteous will frequently find themselves in the minority and mistreated by the wicked. The righteous will frequently find themselves in the minority and mistreated by the wicked. Peter says to the Christian church, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though something what? Strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. And I won't belabor this point as long, but I want to stress and emphasize to every believer, Habakkuk here is not the anomaly. He is the norm for God's people. Elijah, another prophet, you remember, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And you might think to yourself, okay, yeah, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not one of those uniquely called by God to bring the word of God to His people. Certainly they had it worse than we will have it. Well, listen to the words of Jesus to the church in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. You probably know it very well. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account, for so they persecuted the prophets. The Christian has an example in the prophets and their experience. If you profess Christ and if you own His truth in this world, you are putting a big X on your back. If you're living faithfully, if you're an aroma for Christ, we live in a world of a professing evangelical church, just by and large, in which so many professing Christians think that persecution is just the worst thing that could ever happen to us. I mean, we just absolutely shirk from the idea that the church in America might actually be turned against by the world, when in fact, we don't realize that something worse has already happened to us. We've already been lulled to sleep by worldliness. By and large, the church just fits in and gets along with the world. We have far too many professing Christians who seem to think that if we just act wisely enough, if we are, as Jesus said, wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves, if we just play all of our cards right, we will escape Habakkuk's experience. How many times do you hear it from well-intending believers? We'll win them with our integrity. Or another one of my just most despised phrases, I wish it would just fall out of popularity, we will win them by loving on them. How many times have you heard things like that? Brothers and sisters, let me say it very straightforward. Jesus was full of love, and He was full of integrity, and they crucified Him. It's time that the church wake up and realize the world doesn't work like that. Wickedness does not play fair, because wickedness hates light and loves darkness. You will be disliked if you are faithful to Christ. I know that there's common grace, and I thank God for common grace when even unbelievers can have a respect for Christians, but if there has never been friction between you and the world, there has got to be some serious self-examination to do. And I'll tell you something we have to be prepared for as well. There once was a day which in our country there was a more clear, dark line between the true church and the world. That line does not exist as clearly as it once did. And now the world is inside the church in many places. And we should expect greater and greater onslaughts of this, even from those who profess a form of godliness. We're not the Jews, the primary persecutors of Christ and the early church. Just like Habakkuk, it's his own people, Judah, who are turning against him. And as the professing church continues to waver, and just to say it frankly, just continues to float along with the wind in whichever way the world is blowing, guess who they're not going to like too much? Faithful Christians. True Christians who stand upon the Word of God. You will be maligned. You will be called divisive. You will be called arrogant. You will be lied against about. You will be misrepresented in the family and in the workplace. You will be threatened. Many of the things, as I reflect, even as a pastor, I have somewhat of a unique circumstance in terms of, in some ways, I'm probably the one that people will see before they see many of you. As I think upon our culture and things that are changing in terms of gears turning in the direction of our nation, many of the things that God says and that I say from this pulpit will soon be hate speech. And in fact, they already are hate speech in the mind of many of our young people. And it's just a matter of time before that generation rises up in power. And the sooner that we come to terms with that, the sooner we can stop fearing it and start leaning into God for grace to endure it. Have you ever noticed that that is the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament? You do not see the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament as do whatever you can to escape persecution. Do whatever you can to escape suffering. And you know me, I'm not calling for us to fall upon our own swords and to become martyrs just for the sake of becoming martyrs. But over and over, the encouragement of the apostles is to encourage us in the suffering that will inevitably come to look to God, to continue to be steadfast. Read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So many wise encouragements in terms of counsel. Peter reminds us to be mindful of God in our suffering, to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator in our suffering, to look to Christ as our example in our suffering, to cast our anxieties upon God, knowing that He cares for us. But that is our lot in this world. We will often find ourselves in the minority and the recipient of injustice. That brings us to the third doctrinal instruction here. Prayer is the way of the Christian life. Prayer is the way of the Christian life. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Habakkuk's example shows us a man who deeply sensed his need of prayer and communion with God. And brothers and sisters, I want to press that upon you. We'll talk about that when we move into our application in a second here. Prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian life. We are pilgrims. What does it mean to be a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a traveler who is not yet at his home. And we know that our journey home, as we make our way to the celestial city, will often take us into desert wastelands in which there is no comfort to be found except in God Himself. We have a cross to take up, as Jesus said. And you notice He doesn't just say that we have a cross that's going to be laid upon us so that we can begrudgingly carry it around until the Lord takes us to heaven. But He calls us to take up our cross willingly. How does one do that? How does someone like Habakkuk, like you, believer, bear willingly the cross of injustices and griefs of sin in this world? It is by looking to God in constant prayer who governs the world. To pour our hearts out to Him. To have Him in prayer pour out to us the comforts of His love and His care, the ministry of His Spirit, bringing His Word to bear in our hearts, teaching us His will, receiving from God, not just our physical sustenance daily, but the daily graces of His Spirit to strengthen our souls. That is what Habakkuk models here. At that point, I want us to turn to our last section as we bring our sermon to a close this morning. I want to turn to application. And I want to give some brief application this morning to the Christian and the non-Christian. I want to address two groups, the Christian and the non-Christian. For the Christian, I want to focus in the area of prayer, because that is the thread running through these verses. My desire as a pastor is that every Christian would study the prayers and acquaint themselves with the prayers of Scripture, that we might thereby grow in a more robust prayer life. And by that, I don't mean just praying more. It is important, probably for all of us, that we be praying more, but praying better, more in line with the heartbeat of Scripture. We have to be taught to pray. You remember Jesus' disciples asking if he would teach them to pray. You remember the analogy I've mentioned on a number of occasions that Luther gave, the analogy of the Scriptures being a tree and how we want to, as Christians, tug at every branch of that tree and taste the fruits of every branch of that tree so that we might be nourished by it. If our prayers, as we examine our dealing with God in prayer, if they are only ever supplication, or they are only ever adoration, or only lament and complaining, or only confession, well, we find a balance in Scripture as it guides us in a more full-orbed understanding of prayer. And learning from Habakkuk's prayers here in these four verses, there are four things that I just want to briefly encourage us in. They're each very brief. The first thing is this. There is a godly prayer that laments over sin. There's a godly prayer that laments over sin. Over our own sin, over the sins of the church, over the sins of the world. I was reading Valley of Vision. Some of you might be familiar with that, a book of Puritan prayers, and came upon one of their prayers simply entitled Sins. Here's just an excerpt. He wrote, "Pardon all my sins of this day, week, and year, all the sins of my life, sins of early, middle, and advanced years, sins of omission and commission, of morose, peevish, and angry tempers, of lip, life, and walk, of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, pride, of unfaithfulness to the souls of men, of lack of bold decision in the cause of Christ, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for His glory, of bringing dishonor upon Thy great name, of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others." And it goes on and on, confessing his own sins. And I want to encourage you, Christian, we should, as we are conformed into the image of Christ, we should begin more and more to share the burdens of Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus weeping over the sins of Jerusalem. There is plenty for us to be burdened about and to pour our hearts out before God. As we look upon our world and we see men and women lost in sin, on a trajectory of eternal punishment because their sins are unpardoned, as we see sinners trampling the glorious name of God, it should grieve our hearts. It should drive us to prayer because it grieves God. In our culture, abortion, violence, hatred of authority, and on and on and on. But even more than in our culture, even closer to home, the sins of the church should burden our hearts. We sung a hymn last week about our love for the kingdom of God and the church of Christ. And it says, "For her my prayers ascend, and for her my tears shall fall." Even as we consider our own sins at Bethany, should we not loathe our indifference at times? Our half-heartedness, our worldliness. When we look outside and see the evangelical church at large, and we see, I could put it no other way, but we see jokers who are in the pulpit, and God's word is being made a mockery of and a trifle. Churches entertaining outward immorality and wicked practices, it should burden our hearts and cause us to pour out our lament to God. You know, it's not enough for us to only and ever complain about the sins of the church. I think that's one of the great temptations of the Reformed Church, is that we can begin to pat ourselves on the back and think that we've got it all together, and we just talk about how all those other people have all these terrible things going on. Let me ask you, do you pray about those sins nearly as much as you complain and talk to other people about them? If not, that's hypocrisy. And probably you're just using it to lift yourself up and exalt your own pride. It is no spiritual maturity if we can mock and scoff and we're not moved with righteous indignation to cry out to God, how long? That's the first thing, is we should pray, lament our own sins. The second thing from Habakkuk's prayer here is when we pour out our lament, we should pray for mercy and revival. We should pray for mercy and revival. Habakkuk doesn't explicitly say which way he was praying here, whether for revival or for judgment, but I have no reason to think that he wasn't probably praying for both in his crying out to God. As he looks upon the sins of Judah and he remembered the covenant, no doubt prayed, Lord, revive your people. Bring repentance, as you did in the days of Josiah. Bring back the law. Bring back righteous rulers. Bring back hearts that are captive to your word. And so we should pray. We should pray for revival. Lord, grant repentance to the unconverted. Lord, revive the pulpit. Revive the pew in our day. Christian, I want to encourage you, pray for revival. Pray for repentance in our nation that begins at the household of God. Again, just for self-examination, as I think about my own prayers, how much time do we spend complaining and dissecting the sins of the world and posting about it on social media and reading all the posts that we can get our hands on, compared to the amount of time spent before God in prayer who changes the heart? Let me make this recommendation, very practical recommendation. If you don't already, aim every day to spend an hour in prayer. If you already pray more than that, that's great, and don't start praying less. Keep praying as much as you are. But I know that the discipline of prayer for so many Christians is probably, many of us would admit, one of the weakest and most sporadic disciplines in our life. And oftentimes we need structure in place, or else just nothing happens at all. And, you know, we want to depend on spontaneity, and tomorrow I'll just want to spontaneously pray for 6 hours. And yet, what do you find? It never or rarely happens. Aim to pray, ideally in the morning, for an hour. Get with God. Pour out your heart before God. Pour over His Word. Pray the Scriptures. And cast your anxieties upon Him. The third thing is this. At times, pray for judgment. The third thing we learned from Habakkuk's prayers, pray for judgment. It's not wrong for Christians at times to pray for judgment, for God to come and to do what is right. Now, it's true. I think our prayers for judgment ought to be tempered with mercy. I don't think, and don't misunderstand me, I don't think just the smallest injustices suddenly warrant, you know, the imprecatory prayers. But God does not always answer our prayers for revival. And there does come a time when prayers for revival and repentance go unanswered, and that it then becomes not inappropriate to ask God to bring swift sentence to the outright ungodly and wicked, those who persecute the church, to bring down those who are wicked in high places and to establish justice and equity. We read that this morning in Psalm 109. And the last thing here is pray longing for the second coming. Pray longing for the second coming. Does not all sin in the world and God's allowance of evil to triumph cause his people to pray for the speeding of his coming? Does it not cause us to long in our hearts for unrighteousness to be no more? For the day when the law will go forth unhindered and the sons of the kingdom will be exalted in the presence of their God. All of the evil in this world creates in the children of God a longing for peace and justice, to look forward to that great day of vindication when Christ will eradicate evil from this world once for all, and we shall be forever with the Lord. That brings us lastly to the second group, the unbeliever. I just want to speak to you very, very briefly this morning. If you're here and you're not committed to Christ, You're not trusting in the righteousness of Christ, trusting in his work on the cross to pardon your sins and take away the wrath of God. I want to plead with you, my friend. And I mean that. You're my friend. Christians have a mercy and a compassion. We once ourselves were lost in sin. We once ourselves thought the Word of God was foolishness. I want to plead with you to take heed of the word of judgment that we have in the book of Habakkuk. I want you to take heed that the patience of God, we even see in these four verses, that God did not just immediately wipe out the wicked in Judah. The fact that he gives the wicked time, the fact that he's giving you time, is meant to lead you to repentance, not to lead you to more presuming on his grace. Psalm 73, verse 18. Truly, speaking of the wicked, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. My friend, you do not know the day or the hour when God will come in judgment to you. You are right now living in the midst of life's pursuits, eating and drinking, being merry, participating in the lusts of the flesh, hating God's truth, hating his people, want nothing to do with Christianity. And it could be this afternoon that God will suddenly bring you into judgment. When he says, enough is enough. I've given him chance after chance. I've given her chance after chance. I've sent my word to them. I've sent my people to bring my word to them. And he continues to spurn it. And it could be that God will this day call you to give an account. And oh, the dread that will fill the sinner's heart. The sufferings of the Christian might be for a lifetime. There is no promise in God's word that he will spare us from even some of the most horrific suffering. And yet the judgment of the wicked is unbearable because it is without relief. The saints know in their suffering that this is not because God hates me. This is because God is my Father, and he knows what I need, and he's afflicting me for my good. He's causing me to love Christ more. I know that all my sins are pardoned, and that that glory, eternal glory, is mine when Christ returns or I go to be with him. But what hope does the wicked have? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? I plead with you, cast yourself upon God in Christ. Don't harden your heart and presume that he does not see. Don't mistake the patience of God for the thought that God does not see you and does not take account of you. He does see, and he's showing you patience. Come and exchange the pleasures of sin for the cross of Christ, and you will find that his burden is light. You will find that everything the Christian loses in this world, having God in Christ more than makes up for. Cast yourself upon the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, the Son of God, bore our judgment upon the tree, becoming accursed in our place that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Flee, unbeliever, from the judgment that is coming and find safety and refuge in the blood of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, write your word upon our hearts, we pray. We ask, Lord, that this passage of a saint who has gone by, who lived his life so many years before ours, and yet found himself in a circumstance that is so familiar to us, Lord, we pray that his crying out to you would be our example. Lord, that we would remember that you have given us the blessing of prayer, that we might, even in the midst of injustice and suffering, that we might live near to your heart, that we might know your smile in the midst of earthly pain and suffering. Father, we pray that you would write the message of this book, the message of impending judgment for sin, both on Judah and the Chaldeans, that you would write that upon our hearts. Lord, we pray again for those who are outside of Christ. Lord, may you create in them a healthy and right fear of God. That you, Lord, are not one to be trifled with. You're not one that we ought to play fast and loose with. But rather, you are the Holy One of Israel. You are patient, and yet your patience will come to an end for those who continue persistent in sin. Lord, we pray that you would soften hearts this morning. We pray that you would grant rebellious hearts to lay down their arms of rebellion and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving from him mercy and pardon and peace with God. Lord, help us, we pray. We pray that you would bless our Lord's Day. Continue to be with us in our fellowship. We pray that it would be profitable and fruitful, that, Lord, we would massage, as it were, these truths into one another's hearts, even as we think about our own prayer lives, the things that occupy our prayer closets. Lord, may we be challenged and stretched and grown in these areas, that we would exemplify in our own prayers the breadth of the biblical testimony. Father, help us, we pray. We ask that you draw near to us and bless your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.